Turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. I'll read the first 11 verses. And I may just go beyond that after a bit. 2 Kings 10:1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?" And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Let's pray. We're thankful that you show us, even through the lives of others, that we might learn the lessons of life in this world against you. Lord, we need that warning because the world is complacent about rebellion and think nothing of it. And Lord, we're by nature that way. Help us to be wise to these things. For Lord, so many stand on the brink of disaster, eternal disaster, without any concern. And here these words are for us, even those that have been spoken long ago. We pray you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. If your new car starts acting funny, say 3 months after you get it, there's no question what you're going to do. You're going to get it repaired. You're going to say something's wrong with this new car. It needs to be fixed. It's a new car. And you'll probably do that without question for years. A time comes when the car is no longer new, and it's also not really that old, and you're still going to fix it. And then there'll come a time when the car is old, and it starts tearing up more, and you'll have this discussion as to whether it's time to replace it. The effort to keep it going at some point may be over, the top. It may not be worth the trouble. Or a refrigerator, a washer, a dryer, a television, a computer. All kinds of things will start to break down, and you may fix it, but not forever. So when it happens, you decide that it would really be nice to start over. Now, that is actually, in many cases, a good thing. Love persists long with people. Things get a lot less mercy. And if a thing repeatedly fails, we start deciding that just going to replace it, it's not worth the trouble and effort to fix it. A lot of things in our society need to be started over. We're trying to fix a lot of things in the world that really are beyond fixing. Our government really is in so many ways beyond fixing. Educational system has gotten that way, where it needs to be started over. Somebody needs to just say, hey, this has gotten way, way, way out of hand, and we've got to start over. Of course, you can't start over on all these things. There's so much support for it being broken. A lot of people make a good living off of broken things. So you have to persist in it. But the Lord does, in fact, start over things. The world became so wicked that the Lord put Noah and his family in an ark and destroyed all of mankind outside the ark. There's eight people saved. It is so wicked, we're told in Genesis, that the Lord was grieved with it. And although the Lord could certainly fix it in a miraculous fashion, he could, you know, go out of the normal course of mankind, as he's done in various times in redemption. But he didn't. He said, this has gone too far. All the thoughts of the people are just constantly wicked. So I'm just going to tear it all down, except for Noah's family, and I'll build it back up. He threatened Israel with that in the wilderness. Told Moses, get away from these people. I'll destroy them, and I'll build a nation with you. And Moses said, no. At the Tower of Babel, after the flood, the same selfish spirit arose, where they were going to, instead of spread out, as the Lord commanded, they were going to build them a tower there and unite in one place. And the Lord saw it as an evil thing, and he scattered them by confusing their language. Various world empires, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, have come to a point where God's judgment falls. In the book of Daniel, you know, you've got Assyria, you've got Babylon, you've got Greece, you've got Rome. These nations come and go. Rome was 1,000 years in going. And they persist. And they're wicked. And they, you know, explode from the inside, basically, from corruption. And then they're gone. And the Lord just levels them. They're nations now that used to be very mighty, like Babylon. You can hardly find any scraps of them where they were. And the Lord did this with Israel. The Lord made corrective actions upon Israel, sent many prophets to warn them, to talk them back from their destructive ways. But in the end, he scattered them to the wind. And Judah was the second, Israel first, Judah second. And here in 2 Chronicles, a very familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, Zedekiah, the last king, was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men, with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. The key phrase in that passage is that the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. God is eternally patient, but he makes a limit. It's different for every situation according to the will of God. But it came to where there's no remedy. There's no fixing this. It was constant grief, constant rebellion, constant oppression, constant corruption. And it just was enough. And the nations that fall, it's enough. The Lord, through in Daniel, spoke of these nations falling. And its prophets have spoken this forever. Egypt is still around. They used to be a mighty empire, kingdom, ruling the world, but they've fallen from that. And for Israel and the nations, there comes an end. It happens in our day, in modern day. It happens in history. It's happened from the beginning of time. And you can't even find the ruins anymore. The Lord is sovereign in the rising and falling of nations. They're up and they're down. And especially as people who should know better, rebelling, 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 and then there was no remedy at all. Now, with that in mind, we have to wonder how long this country can go before the Lord has had enough. He could, of course, act at any time. If he acted now, no one would say, well, you surely jumped in there too soon. We're nowhere near as corrupt as other nations. Oh, well, we're more so, probably. It's hard to compare. We think of our nation, though, as having a number of Christians, true Christians. When we think of Sodom, how the Lord would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah if he'd have found as few as 10 people there. And we certainly have more than 10 people. That was a city. This is a nation, but still. The Lord was sensitive to that with Abraham. But the Lord comes to a point where it's better to just tear it down. My speakers went out this week. They've been failing, computer speakers. And so the on-off wouldn't work. It wouldn't come on. I couldn't get it to come on. I worked on it for two days. I finally just said, you know, welcome to Sodom. They're over there on the futon now. You just end it. They're not going to work. The Lord knows. How long will the Lord endure this trans madness? The killing of the unborn. This rank oppression, the government is thundering down from on high. The grooming of our children, philosophical atheism in universities and all the way into elementary school now. You can't find the truth. There's no compassion for people. And these were areas in the world where the Lord spoke about judging nations because of these things. And the Lord could at any time do it. And he would be right in line with what we deserve. We hope he has mercy. We hope he brings people to salvation. But he could move at any time. And people have said that for a long time, that God is going to judge our disobedience. It happens also in homes, houses. That's what we see here in 2 Kings 10. The Lord declared at the giving of the Ten Commandments that he would judge the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. The third and fourth generations. So you got you, son, son, son. You know, you, your son, your grandson, your great-grandson. There's three generations beyond you. Great-great-grandson, you know, another one. And that's not to say that God is punishing the innocent, but that there is a hold that's put upon people by the example that they live with. And when the parents turn against the Lord, then the children do, and their children do, and their children do, and their children do. And it's just, you know, a cascading effect. And so houses of Ahab come into effect. Houses of Jeroboam, you know, that the house of Eli was judged. The house of Joab was judged. Joab troubled his house. The house of Jeroboam I mentioned, house of Saul, the house of Ahab. And there comes a time when sin so permeates a family that it ruins the whole of it. And God wipes it out. And he especially does that through Jehu of the house of Ahab. His relatives, his children, their children. Because it's all corrupt. Ahab is worshiping Baal. Jezebel is his wife. And it's just destroyed. Proverbs 11:29, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind. And the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. That's that phrase. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind. Inheritance is something you hope to be able to give your children because you've been successful. If you trouble your house, there's nothing to get except wind. It's just empty. You're sowing to the wind. There won't be a crop because wickedness permeates. Proverbs 15:27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. But he who hates bribes will live. The time came with the house of Ahab. And this that we've read tonight in this chapter 10, Jehu is going whole hog wild on them. And in the last chapter as well. Is it that the day comes when it's done. The Lord's had enough, and the Lord is infinitely patient, as I said, but it's time to move it on. One thing that we can observe about wickedness in a nation or a family is that those who are engaged in wickedness and rebellion often see no consequences. They certainly don't expect any. But for a long time, they may not get any. Lightning does not strike immediately when people sin. Wouldn't that be something? You'd be having a running total of how many people have died in a day. Hundreds of thousands, no doubt. So it doesn't strike immediately. Generations may pass where there's an ever-increasing sediment building up. You know, at the beach, they did this at Hilton Head. We were there one time. They dredge out in the ocean. They had dredges out in the ocean, and they would be pumping sand back on shore and having it hauled off because over time, the sediment from the tide would fill up the ocean, and you would have an effect upon the quality of the beach, the waves coming in and you know, tourism and all. So they would dredge it out, move it out, make it better in that way. Well, without that, sediment just in society just keeps piling up. And really, a lot of the problems we're having today is because nobody even attempts to clear out the sediment. They start saying sediment is good. All these perverse things and really insane things that are being noted as normal now, nobody says no to. So everybody's saying yes and trying to pull in the same stupid direction instead of clearing it out, and it just keeps piling up. And then you've got, where we are today. There aren't many brave people. There aren't many courageous leaders. Leaders will go along with a lot of things if it'll get them votes or favor or a pat on the back from the media. So that you don't get brave people in power. You get wimps. So it piles up, and corruption and destruction just overwhelms us. You don't see it. That sediment in the ocean, nobody sees that. After a while, it begins to be noticeable, something about the tides and such. It begins to be seen, and you have to deal with it. But all the time it's laying down the sediment, it's very slow. And so it is with nations and houses. It happens very slowly, and you don't see it coming. The wicked feel immune to it. They congratulate themselves how well they're doing and how they're getting away with what they're doing. Well, individuals also this affects. Nations, houses, individuals. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There again, a man is hardening himself, many reproofs, hardens himself. Nothing ever happens. Lightning doesn't strike. His world doesn't fall apart. And then suddenly is broken beyond remedy. The Bible always presses today upon us. Today is the time to get right with God. Today is the time of salvation. Because you can't lollygag with it. You can't stay neutral. If you don't do what's right, you'll be swept away by what is evil. So the Bible always says today, the change may be slow, destruction may come slow, but it's certain, and it just in beginning in just a little bit, it takes us down. So this is what we're about here. In these verses I've read, you'll see that Jehu has been given a charge by God to destroy the house of Ahab. Jehu is not a righteous king. He is not a man of God. He was given, Elisha sent the prophet, remember, to anoint him as king, and his purpose was to destroy the house of Ahab, to get rid of things that the Lord has had enough of. And the Lord uses wicked kings to do that. And Jehu was very fervent in following the command of the Lord in that regard. So he sends a message to Samaria where 70 sons of Ahab are. And he says, go ahead and let's fight. Put one of the kings on the throne and then we'll fight. And they're saying, whoa, now he beat the king of Israel and he beat the king of Judah. And so he's taken down two kings. We're not getting into this. You tell us what you want. So he says, cut the heads off of the 70 sons of Ahab. So he did that and sent them in baskets. You see, things were different back then. sent them in baskets and cut them off, cut their heads off, kill them. He kept on with it. He said he's not done with this. Verse 8, they brought the heads. He said, put them in two heaps in the morning. He talks to them about it. And then he says in verse 10, know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained at the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Now this goes on in this chapter. Verse 12, he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So you see, he's ferreting out all who are on the side of Ahab. Verse 15, "Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' And so Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he gave him his hand and took him up to him to the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord spoken, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much.'" We'll see. Now he's turning to Baal. Baal is, you know, as I've said, is a false god who claimed to be the master god. Baal was married to Asherah. They had a nice little family. They were responsible for all the crops and all the babies born. You look to them for life, for sustenance, for produce, for a commercial gain. So yeah, this he said, I want to find out who all the Baal worshipers are now. So he says, let's have a party. Summon all the prophets of Baal, verse 18. All his worshipers and all his priests, let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now, Baal was very much part of Ahab's house. Jezebel was all about Baal and Asherah. This was, you know, the big contest on Mount Carmel was about. So bring them all. He said, if you don't come, you die. So verse 20, Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Now he dresses all the worshipers of Baal in special garments so that they're identified, you know, the bullseye on them. So he clothes them with garments. So he goes into the house of Baal, verse 23, with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only worshipers of Baal. Again, he's not wanting anybody in there who is not a Baal worshiper. No innocent victims. As they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then he came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. This is the end. It comes in a, you know, sudden destruction, which is what Proverbs 29:1 speaks about. It's this sudden end, a total annihilation of a religion that was in favor with the king of King Ahab of Israel. and Jezebel, and they had their heyday, and now they're wiped out. You'll still have vestiges of them from here and there, but I mean, in that day, they just wiped out. Shows you what the Lord thinks of false worship, false gods. And kings are especially callous about consequences for their wickedness. People in power don't fear retribution. Well, they don't worry about getting in trouble with the law because they are the law. And you see that in our society. The higher rank you have, the more you can do with no consequence. It's in Washington, if you're into the favor of the party in power, then you're pretty much untouchable. January 6th people who, a lot of times they were just trespassing, and they're in jail for decades. And it's people who are doing much worse in the riots, that happened. They just get a slap on the wrist if that. They're protected. Power corrupts. And so they're numb to recompense. And they act like they are. They're nothing to fear. The wicked always leave God out of their reckoning. God has more money than the richest of the rich. So he's not moved by that. He has more power than the most powerful rulers. So he's not intimidated by that. We can't hide from him, for his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So we can't hide. And there's consequences. How can a ruler truly escape the judgment of God? He's just a man or a woman. How can a false religion ever redeem its adherents? How can it ever survive? In the end, it will all be wiped out. You see how catastrophic this end is. And we're shown these things for our own edification. It sounds bad to say, but we really would prefer that other people show us how not to live than that we be the examples. People facing judgment often just think nothing of it. If it's when conviction comes that people take sin personally. That's when you can tell that God's dealing with a person. They take sin personally. They take it as a threat to them. It's not something somebody else does. It's something they have done. It's something they are convicted about. They no longer just slough it off and say, "I'm the leader," but they become broken, and the pride will not bow. But when you really come to grips with it by the Holy Spirit convicting, it's a personal thing then. And so this is what the Lord is doing. And one thing, it's just I'll close with this. I just thought it was an interesting thought. Nobody can be saved without the grace of God. And you see the Lord speaking to these nations as though they can, in themselves, turn around. That's their duty. That's what the Lord is speaking about, their duty, not their ability. The Lord knows they're not able, but still the Lord speaks to them as though they are. When in the Garden of Eden, mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, were told that they had a duty to obey God, and that they also at the time had the ability. When they fell, they lost the ability. They did not lose the duty. The duty remains. And yet, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Unless the Lord wakes us up, we will remain that way. And the Lord calls people to obey him who cannot, but they're still responsible to do so. And the Lord also opens the hearts of people during these calls and convicts them, and they come to the Lord, and he saves them. But once we fell in Adam, we died and lost that ability, and yet we're still addressed as responsible agents. And when we do not repent, no one can blame God for that. We lost that ability on our own. Adam did, Eve did. That was us at our best. We didn't have a sin nature then in sin. So it's as a human race, we all fell. It doesn't work the same way with angels. But with us, we all fell. And we get the blame for it. No one says, well, wait a minute, Lord, you didn't choose me. Well, you see, he doesn't have to choose anybody. That's grace. We've fallen on our own. And we're still responsible. And if we can't, what are we going to do? Say, well, you told me not to sin because we would die, but I did. But now that I'm dead, you need to let up on us a little bit. We don't have to do anything. And he doesn't. He brings his elect home. God still addresses us as responsible agents. There is in God demanding obedience a means that the Holy Spirit often uses to bring conviction and to cause people to seek the Lord. But he continues to address us as responsible agents. And if we can't listen to that, well, then it's again a proof in the eyes of the world that we're being disobedient on purpose and reaping the proper consequences of our sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you do deal with sin. Nobody wants to be in a world where wickedness is continual without recompense. We hear of many things, and Lord, we all deserve your wrath in ourselves. But in Christ, we don't, because Christ doesn't. If we can be in you, Lord Jesus, then there's no condemnation. But Lord, we know that in ourselves, we deserve it. I pray, Lord, that our world is very rapidly deteriorating. We'll be called back from the brink by your marvelous grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.